The Old Testament. To understand these 14 chapters, you really have to understand who Zechariah was, and you have to understand what was going on in the day, and who is he talking to, what were the people going through, and then by secondary application, we'll put it into our life as a church, right? What are we going to do in 2018? Wow, hard to believe. Already 2018. What are we going to do with the truth of Zechariah in 2018 for the church age? So my goal is to not only bring to light some understanding here through the Holy Spirit's ministry of these six verses, but also we would take the truth of them and find out how do we work it into our lives today. So it changes our lives at home and at school and at work, wherever we go, whatever we do, we won't lose the meaning of the text. All right, let's pray. That'll be a great place to start. Father in heaven, as we come to you now, you've prepared our hearts by singing songs about the Lord Jesus, his work of redemption on the cross, how he reigns. He reigns over all things, over all the heavens, over all the earth. They belong to Jesus. He is in charge, and he permits these things to happen on earth. Ultimately, we will be before him. We will be accountable to him. So many great truths. Even this song that Russell shared, just all the truth about the Lord Jesus and his life and his ministry. Thank you so much for bringing to our minds and teaching us through the songs this morning. But now we come to the text. Father, I pray the Holy Spirit will take these words that you have breathed out as absolute truth, and 2,500 years later, make them work in our life. We want you to use this text, and don't let us forget these words of the prophet Zechariah. And we pray for your glory and for your honor alone. Amen. All right, so Zechariah. Let me remind you of some of the truths from the last message last week about what was going on. Remember that Israel, this is 520 BC. Actually, his first message is in November of 520 BC. Zechariah was born in captivity. So the nation Israel was taken out of the promised land, and they were brought up to the country of Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar had devastated the land of Israel, burned it up, tore it apart, ripped it apart, and taken the people of Israel out of their land for 70 years. Now, at the end of the 70 years, there was a promise that God was going to bring them back to the land, and they're going to rebuild the temple that had been torn down, literally devastated up on the Temple Mount. And sure enough, 70 years go by, and God says to the people of Babylon, the Jewish people in Babylon, get out of captivity and go free. Go to freedom. Go to the promised land, and there you have a work to do. Build my temple for my glory. And out of the maybe a million people or so that are up in Babylon, they've lived there how many years? 70 years. So a lot of them have settled down. They have houses, they have gardens, they have the children that they're growing up, they're raising, and those children are going to school, they have friends, they're playing soccer, they're playing basketball, they're working together, and they've been doing this for 70 years. They've got plans for college. They've got plans for work. Somebody's going to work at a chariot factory. Somebody else is going to raise food, raise animals. Some are going to be teachers. Some are going to be musicians. They've all got, everything is laid out for them, and it's cushy. They've got everything. And then God says, get out of there and go back to a land that is devastated. It's been burned up, and there's no trouble. The roads aren't any good. The temple's gone. There's no houses. The land is rock, rock, rock. And you know, out of all the people, million or so Jewish people up in Babylon for 70 years, how many come back? 50,000. That's it. There's only 50,000 people that said, yes, the glory of God is way important than my life, than my soft beds and my nice car or chariot or horses. The glory of God is way more important. And if God says to go back and build the temple, I'm going to build it. So 50,000 go back with Zerubbabel, who's their political leader. They get to Jerusalem, and they're all living in their own little villages, and they go up to the Temple Mount, and it is disgusting. It is burned up, and it's bad. There's nothing there. So they begin to work, and they lay the foundation, and they have a big celebration and a big party because the foundation of the temple has now been laid. But you know, anytime you want to do a work for God, do you know what happens? Satan gets in the way, our flesh gets in the way, the world gets in the way. We've got three big enemies. And sure enough, as the temple is being built, the foundation laid, Satan stirs up the Samaritans as the enemies in the land. And they come up and they are hostile enemies. Day after day, week after week, don't build this temple. We'll kill you if you do. We're going to go to Artaxerxes and tell him to have you stop your building. Sure enough, not only did the Samaritans work against the Jewish people, but the Jewish people grew into great discouragement because the work was hard. Anytime you have hard work, isn't it easy to get discouraged? Oh, it sure is. And the work of getting brick or blocks and building the temple, clearing it off, having your homes, there's a drought, so the crops aren't growing. You have no money. Your kids are whining. Your wife's complaining. There's no food. They just grew discouraged. And for 16 years, they're not doing anything. They're doing nothing for the glory of God. 16 years. Then God raises up an older man, Haggai, maybe in his late 80s. Haggai comes out and he's like, all right, everybody, get back to work. 16 years you've been dwelling in your own houses and God's temple is in ruins. God said, build the temple. You need to get up, get to work, put your hands to the block, build this temple. And they're like, but why? But why? You know what Haggai said? You want to know why? Because the desire of all nations is going to enter this building. Who's the desire of all nations? Jesus. 500 years later, Jesus, as an adult man, goes into that temple. God himself shows up in the temple in flesh. Do you see why they should build that temple? Because someday God's going to come and live or dwell in there and walk in there. So you know what the people did? They did it. They actually got their mind to work and do this great thing for the glory of God. Now, church ministry, is church ministry hard at times? Is it hard all the time? You bet. Do we have enemies around? Yep. Does Satan want us to be doing anything in this church? Absolutely not. He's got not only the fallen angel himself, but all of his demons trying to stop whatever we're doing here for God's glory. Do we ever get discouraged in the work? Do we ever get a little tired? It's like, how many times have you done nursery? Oh, you got to do nursery again. How many times have you sung those hymns? Oh, you've sung them 100 times, 1,000 times. How many times have you sat in these pews? Dozens of times a week. No, many, many. It's just like, it's easy to get discouraged. And so I'm here like Haggai, not 85 years old or anything, but I'm here to tell you, put your mind in, let's get to work. Let's do some great things for God in our community. But God also raised up a young man named Zechariah. All right, just a 20-year-old. So you've got a millennial who's prophesying at the same time as this 85 to 90-year-old. Same message coming from two different angles. You want a neat outline for the book of Zechariah? 8:42. That's how you memorize it. 8:42. If you want to memorize the book, 8:42. Got it? What numbers are they? 8:42. He gets eight visions in one night. Oh, what a night that was! You know, he wakes up. He's got a vision. Goes to bed, wakes up, gets a second one, third. He gets eight visions in one night. And then after that, some people from Babylon come down, some Jewish people, and they say, hey, Zechariah, I've got a question. He gives them four little sermons. So you have eight visions, four sermons. Oh, the sermons are phenomenal. Oh, they have to be the God's word. And then what's the two stand for? He's got two burdens. His first burden is the Messiah, Jesus, is going to come, and he's going to be rejected and betrayed. Your king is going to come and be rejected. And the second burden, that's chapters 9, 10, 11. And then 12, 13, and 14, the second burden, the king is going to come back with power, and there's going to be a battle at the end of the age, and Jesus is going to win. So you're on the right side. So that's the whole book in a nutshell. Pretty cool, huh? It's amazing. We can't go home yet. But that's the whole book in a nutshell. So how does Zechariah start? He starts in chapter 1, verse 1 of his book. Remember, this is a young man. He's the grandson of Edo. Oh, by the way, let me tell you about some family names here. Zechariah, his name means God remembers. His dad is Berechiah. Berechiah died when he was little, so we don't know anything about Berechiah. He's dead, most likely. Berechiah means his blessings, God's blessings. Because Berechim Havarim means God bless you, my friends. So Berechiah means God's blessings. Do you know what Edo means? In God's time. God remembers his blessings in his own time. We may think we want him right now, but in his own time, he's going to do his work. Trust me. He will do his work here at Faith Baptist in his own time. You all agree? All right. So let's begin. Basically, I have this easy outline for the first six verses. Almost every single verse has just one truth. I'm going to give you a couple of simple truths. Here's what it says, Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, so this is a very specific time. It was November 520 BC, eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. Listen, these are real people. Zechariah was a real young man, just like these young men, just like these young men. He was a real person. His dad was real. His grandfather was real. He actually took the 700-mile trip, 5 months, to get from Babylon to Jerusalem. This is real truth, real life. It actually happened. And one day, God's word came right to Zechariah, and here's what it said. Verse 2, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned. I circled that in my Bible. That's key. So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. All right. It sounds like a lot of English words, right? Let me hopefully give it some sense to you this morning. All right, there's a couple of emotions of God in the text. There's actually four in chapter one. He's angry. He's compassionate. He's zealous, and he's patient. All right, do you know that God is angry? Yeah, God is angry. So we're going to talk about God's anger, but he's also compassionate, but he's also jealous. He's full of zeal for his people, his children. And he's also patient. And we'll find those four emotions in chapter 1. First of all, why is God angry? Look at chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. All right, here's what's the main point of verse 2. God judges sin. That's just the way it is, everybody. God judges sin. God was not just angry, he was very angry with their fathers, with their ancestors. Why? Because God judges sin. Hey, let me take you back to the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, God created Adam and Eve, and what a delightful relationship they had. Perfect innocence. They had communion. They could talk and laugh together. Adam could talk to God about anything in the world. It was great. Anytime that God showed up in the garden, wow, what fellowship they had. God said, do not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day you eat this one type of fruit, you will surely die. It's a guarantee. If you eat it, Adam, you will die because God said, I judge sin. And if you sin against me, I have no choice but to come down and to judge it. So what happens? Eve is deceived by the serpent, the devil. She eats of the fruit and she gives it to Adam, who's with her. The moment Adam eats the fruit, what does he know? God is going to kill me. That's what he knows. God is a God who hates sin, and he will judge sin. So then it says God comes in the cool of the day, but in the Hebrew, I think a better understanding, God comes in a whirlwind. I think when God entered the garden, Adam, why was Adam hiding behind a tree? Because he knew God judges sin, and I'm going to die. I'm going to die as soon as God shows up. And God shows up in lightnings and thunder and this whirlwind, snapping tree branches, probably leveling a whole swath like a tornado. Until he gets to where Adam and Eve are. Then what does he do? He says, Adam, you deserve to die right this second. But I'm going to kill an animal, take its skins off, and cover you with the dead animal skins. Because this animal died, you don't have to die. I'll take this animal's death in your place. It's called a substitute. Since then, everybody's waited for that substitute. Do you know we have a substitute? When Jesus died on the cross, all of our sin was paid for in full. And if I don't take his payment for it, God's going to hold me to every single sin I've ever committed. It's going to be a lake of fire forever and forever and forever. Okay, in the last minute, 95 people died on this planet. In the last minute. By the time I'm done talking in this sentence, 95 people will have died. And most of those 95 will not have trusted in Jesus, I bet. And they will be in hell forever and ever and ever. Why? Because God judges sin. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 23? Jesus is talking to the most religious people on earth, the Jews, the religious leaders, the scribes, and he says to them, "Woe to you, you hypocrites! You think you're bringing people to heaven, but you are putting people into hell for all eternity." Then he says, "You guys are like whitened sepulchres. You're like Jewish graves that are white on the outside." Like, has anybody been to the Mount of Olives? I've been to the Mount of Olives many times. It's a Jewish cemetery, and you have to be Jewish to be buried on the Mount of Olives, and your tomb has to be whitewashed. It has to be white. So you paint it white. And when the sun hits the hillside, it just like shines and glimmers like you can't believe, because every tomb is white. But what's inside every single one of those white tombs? Dead bones. And Jesus said, "You hypocrites, you are vipers. And you think you're dressed on the outside so nicely, but inside you are rotting dead men's bones." Do you think God's a little angry at sin? You bet he is. Okay, what about this? In Acts chapter 5, the church is brand new. Brand spanking new. And people like you and I are gathered in a setting just like this. And Ananias comes up and gives some money to Peter and says, "Use this money to help people." Sounds like a good thing, right? Peter says, "How much of this are you giving us from your land?" And Ananias said, 100%. "We sold land and we're giving 100% to the Lord." Can I ask you a question? Did Ananias in Acts 5 give 100%? They did not. They kept some back for themselves. All they did was lie. They came to church and all they did was lie. What happened to Ananias? He falls dead right there in front of the whole church. He's dead. Why? Because Peter said publicly, "This man lied to God and God killed him for it." Does God judge sin? You bet he does. So his wife, Sapphira, comes in a few hours later and gets the same question. "Sapphira, did you sell this land and give 100% to the Lord?" "Oh, yes, we did. We did. We're so glad to do it." "You're going to be dead just like your husband was." Sure enough, she dies right there. Does God judge sin? You bet he does. You know what? We just take sin so lightly in this world. How many sinful acts do we watch on TV every week? Sex, violence, debauchery of all kinds. We read it, we see it all the time. How many swear words do we hear? Curse words. What's the big deal with the curse word? Is it a big deal to God? Oh, you bet. If eating the fruit of a tree would cause such devastation, yeah, I think speaking in a certain way would really displease him. So God says to the people through Zechariah, the Lord God has been very angry with your fathers. Can I tell you why now in Zechariah's day? Because the fathers would not listen to the prophets or God's word. They heard them, but they rejected them. And the prophets said, "All right, you guys, turn to God, love him, and they would not do it. So God said this. I mentioned this last week. God said, 6 years you plant in the ground, and on the seventh, don't plant any nothing. No corn, nor barley, nor hay, nor wheat, nothing. Don't put a seed in the ground on the seventh year, because I'm going to double your sixth year harvest to last the whole seventh year plus part of the eighth year." So on the sixth year, they get this huge harvest, and their barns are full. What do they do for the seventh year? They planted, and they weren't supposed to. Is that a big deal? It is when God says it. And for 490 years, every seventh year, they planted instead of letting the land grow still. So God said, I'm angry with you. I told you something and you didn't do it. So I'm gonna get my land back. And for 70 years, the land lies desolate. So does God judge sin? All right, what do we have to fear that in our life? No, I can tell you what. In a sense, we don't have to. Here's why. Because when Jesus died on the cross, right here, when Jesus died on the cross in Jerusalem, outside of Jerusalem, how many of our sins were paid in full? Every single sin has already been paid. Can God demand a second payment on sin? Nope. When Jesus died, all of your sin was paid for in full. And God's never going to ask for a second payment. So you know what? When I get to heaven, God's not going to mention one single sin ever, because Jesus paid it all for me. Never. He's not going to bring up one bad word, one bad thought, one bad deed, ever, ever, ever. But if you die and go to hell, every single sin of yours is remembered for eternity. Who would not want salvation? Who would not want to come to the Wild Game Feast and hear Dr. Moyer talk about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins? Man, it's the greatest, greatest thing that's ever happened in this universe. Jesus died for our sins. So here's the thing. God is angry with sin, but listen, he came and he paid it all for us. That's the kind of God we have. So look at the next verse, verse 3. Therefore, because God is very angry with your fathers, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Man, he says Lord of hosts a lot. You know what that means? Host means armies. God is in charge of all the heavenly armies. God is absolutely the most powerful one around. So whatever he says, we better listen to, because everything is under his command. Here's what he said, return to me, and I will return to you. It is not God who has moved, it is the people who have moved. Just so you know, God never moves. He is unchangeable. He is perfect in holiness. We move away from him. And so he was calling the people back to him. It's called repentance. Here's a good way to think about repentance. Repentance is, it's a call to live in agreement with God's word. God says, you must come to me by faith. That's repentance. We go to him in faith. God, repentance means we stop choosing to go our own direction and we choose to live in agreement with his word, whatever his word says. If you do not agree to his word, to live according to his word for the church, then you are not in a relationship with him that should be. You're not in the right relationship with him. Do you all agree? Whatever the Bible says about our relationship with him, we agree with it or we have no relationship with him. He says, come to me by faith. And then he says, here are things that I want you to do in the church age. So he calls the people. He goes, yeah, return to me. You return to me, and I will come back to you. Here's a great example of it. In the New Testament, Luke chapter 15, it's the story of the prodigal son. So the father has two sons, the older boy and the younger boy. The younger boy comes and says, Dad, I want you to give me my inheritance right now. Basically, you only give your inheritance when you are dead. So the younger son is saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. I hate your guts. I wish you were dead. And if you were dead, I would get my inheritance and I could go my own way and do my own thing. I never have to talk to you or see you or be accountable to you. I don't want you to be my dad. I just want my inheritance. And you know what the dad did? The dad said, okay, here's your inheritance. He gave him whatever belonged to him as the younger son. It says this in Luke 15, it says, he went immediately. No delay. He takes the stuff from his dad, turns his back on his dad, and goes into riotous living. Whatever he does, he spends it on women, spends it on wine, on whatever to make his heart happy, until he ran out of everything. It's all gone. He has nothing. So he ends up connecting with a person from that country, and he's living in a pigsty, trying to just get food that is slop given to pigs. But then it says this, then he came to himself. That's what repentance is all about. You come to yourself. You come to your right mind. You know what? I am a sinner. I sin against God. I've said bad things. I've done bad things. I think bad things. But he died for me. I'm going to do things his way now. I'm going to put my faith in him. I'm going to trust him for my eternal life. And I'm going to live for his glory. That's what the son did. The son's like, man, I'm going back to my dad. But I'm just going to go back as a servant, not as a son. But you know what the father does? He sees the son afar off, and he runs to his son. Because the son was returning to the father is running to meet the son. That's what God is doing right now to everybody in this room. God the Father is pursuing your heart. He is pursuing your heart, and he is relentless. He wants your heart. He wants you to return to him, and he will chase after you. But you know, here's what I thought this week. Do you know what the prodigal, you know what the father did not do of the prodigal son? He waited and he ran. Do you know the one thing the prodigal son's father did not do? He did not send out a message saying, son, return to me. Son, return. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. He simply waited. Do you know what our father does? He calls us to himself all the time. You know, before I got saved in 1993, God was trying to get my attention at least 7 times before. Dick Peterson, the locksmith. I had a burglary. I had my business in West Duluth, and I was sleeping in my business because I was so cheap. So I took a storage room and made my bedroom there. I didn't want to have to pay rent. And so I was living in my building, and one night, middle of the night, I hear some noises. And I go around the corner, and there's a man with a crowbar breaking into my safe. Remember that? And he was breaking into my safe, which, by the way, had nothing in it. I always would forget to put my valuables in the safe. They're all laying around. And so I startle him, but he startles me. And he had broken the lock in the back door. That's how he got in. So I called Dick Peterson, Minnesota locksmith. I didn't know this guy from anybody. And I'm like, hey, it's middle of the night. I need a lock replaced. Can you come down? I mean, I'm getting him out of bed to come down. And it was cold that night, too. Sure enough, he's out there. You know what Dick's doing when he's fixing my locks? He's talking to me about Jesus. And I was like, oh, Jesus freak. Save it. I don't want it, buddy. I don't want this Jesus thing. And I think I just put him off. I was like, forget it. Don't want I don't want your gospel tract. I don't want your Jesus. Nothing. I mean, God was, he was shouting at me, return to me and I will return to you, Brian. And then, I mean, I could tell you on and on that year. That was the same year. And then in October of 93 is when I believed in Jesus. And man, it was phenomenal. It was phenomenal. All right, so that's the idea of our Father is compassionate. Is he angry about sin? You bet. But does he want you back with him? He is so compassionate. He is so merciful. He has said to return to him, and he will return to us. Can I ask you a quick question? Is that true for the worst sinner on earth? That invitation is for the most despicable person on the face of this earth. Whoever's committed the most outrageous crimes and murders and sexual immorality, the greatest pervert, the most, who we would look at and say, I can't believe they're even like that. God, does God want that person to return to him in faith and be born again? Absolutely. We may not want that, but God wants that. That's the kind of love he has. And if the people in Zechariah's time would simply return to him, God said, I will chase you down and I will meet you with compassion and your lives will change. So do you see why Zechariah starts out with this message? Because if the people don't do this, there's no hope for them. There's no hope. Stop writing the book and go home. But you know what it says? Look at verse 6, the middle of verse 6. So they returned. They did. They heard Zechariah and they're like, yeah, we'll trust God. We'll get back in faith with God and agree with his word. I'm going to ask you right now, would anybody do that today? Instead of thinking your good works will get you to heaven or some church will get you to heaven, it's Jesus alone. It is Jesus only. If you agree with that, the Bible says you are born again. Your faith is in Jesus alone and not in anything else. All right, so that's the challenge there. All right, so if verse 2, God judges sin, then here's my point for verse 3. Faith in Christ brings blessing. Faith in Christ brings blessing. You return to God, he returns to you, says the Lord of hosts. It's a guarantee, it's a promise. Look at verse 4. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached. Here's what their fathers were like, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds, but they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. It is possible to take what I just told you and to ignore it. To not believe me, to not hear it, to not heed it. And if you do that enough, hey, you burn yourself enough. People that are welders, they're burning themselves all the time, aren't they? And their hands can handle hot stuff where my little sensitive baby fingers can't handle anything. I mean, I get a little cut on my finger and I'm whining about it. If you're a cook or a baker preparing food and you're touching hot pans all the time, man, you have such a tolerance that I don't, right? If you continue to reject God's word, you get a seared conscience. Your heart just gets cold, and pretty soon you never hear it. You'll hear this message 10 years from now when you really need it, and you won't have it. You won't even believe it because you don't believe it now. It just gets worse if you let it prolong. So God warns them. So here's my point for verse 4. Past judgments are a warning to turn from wicked ways now to rejection. Past judgments warn you, don't reject God now. Hey, you want to know the biggest warning God ever gave the world? The flood of Noah. Right? Has anybody been to the Grand Canyon? How dare you go to the Grand Canyon and not think about the flood of Noah? How dare we stand on the hills of Duluth, looking at Lake Superior, not realizing that the contour of our earth and all this water is a result of a flood, a worldwide flood where God judged sin, and he warned people, turn from your own ways, place your faith in God alone, and they refused. And God wiped out the whole planet with the flood. And he's going to wipe out the whole planet again with fire. This whole world's going to burn up. Tell that in science class. Yeah, this whole earth is going to, this global warming. The whole earth is going to burn up. There'll be nothing left. People will laugh at you, but it's true. And the day is coming when it's short. I mean, someday God is going to return to this earth. Jesus is going to interfere with the affairs of life. And this is all going to be done. It's going to happen. And that's the warning. Past judgments are always warning us not to reject truth. So the flood of Noah is one big way. You know, listen, the captivity of Israel in Babylon, here's your assignment for the week. Read Lamentations. I don't know. Nobody loves the book of Lamentations. You know what to lament means? It means to cry, to mourn, to weep, to grieve. Who wants to read a book about that? I think it's going to be healthy to read it because I was reading this week. You know what Lamentations 2 is all about? Jeremiah's looking at God's city. God said, all right, check this out, everybody. You paying attention? Here's my map. God said, of all places on earth, I want to dwell right here in the city called Jerusalem. It's right here on the top of this ridge. God said, out of the entire globe, out of entire planet earth, this is my city, it's my place, I'm going to live here and dwell here forever. It's going to have my name on it, the city of peace, and I want everybody to love this city and honor this city because this is the city that means something to me. All right, so this city, Jerusalem, is God's city. It's his appointed place. In Lamentations, Jeremiah looks at God's city, and it is burnt to a crisp. The temple, completely taken down and pushed over the edge of the cliff. Everything has been blackened. There's babies out with their tongues sticking out because their moms are dead, laying in the street, and they're looking for a drop of milk. But they're not going to get it, and they're going to die. You've got the strongest of men in the military, and their bodies are strewn all over the streets. Jeremiah's walking over dead bodies. He's looking at the charred city saying, God, you do judge sin. You are so angry at the rebellion of your people, you destroyed your own city. For 70 years, you left it a charred rubble because the people were that wicked. But in your mercy, we're back, and we're going to rebuild this temple and clean up the city. I'll tell you what, past judgments, everybody walking around the burned rubble of Jerusalem should have thought, God is going to deal with us, either with compassion or with anger. Let's hope it's with compassion, right? You all agree? Okay, let's go on to the next point. Verse 5, your fathers, where are they? Okay, let me ask you, where did the fathers go? The people that rejected God's word to send everybody into captivity, are they alive or dead? They're dead. Okay? You get old, what happens? You're going to die. It's just true. So it says, your fathers, where are they? They're dead. They're gone. They're scattered. And the prophets, do they live forever? Even the ones who preached God's word, are they still alive? Isaiah, Jeremiah, nope, they're dead. Hosea, they're all dead. Even the prophets of God are dead. People die, the fathers died, the prophets died, but there's one thing that did not die. Look at verse 6. Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? You know what does last forever? God's word. So like God, his word is inescapable. The word of God, even though everybody died and the prophets died, the word of God is inescapable. You will be confronted with this message in the future. You will. Isaiah says, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everybody in this room is going to bow their knee to Jesus some way, someday. Either you're going to bow your knee in a pit of fire saying, you are God, but I rejected you and I'm in hell paying for it. Or you're going to be in heaven on your knees saying, I trusted in you. You paid for my sin. I believe in you. Everybody at Proctor High School, everybody, someday is going to acknowledge Jesus is God. He is Lord. He is Savior. It's just I didn't believe him at the time. Do you believe that? See, people are going to die, but God's word never dies. It is inescapable. The truth of Zechariah is catching up to us today. And if people do not place their faith in Jesus Christ, they are going to perish. That is the message. Wow. God's word is inescapable. Whatever he says is going to happen. So let me bring this to home for the church. What does God tell us for the church to do? Are we supposed to evangelize the people in our community? Yes or no?
Yes.
Does God's word say that?
Yes.
Absolutely it says that. If we don't do it, are we going against his inescapable word? Yes. What does he talk about gathering together? Does God want us to gather together like this on a regular basis? Yes. And as Jesus coming is closer, does he want us to do it more and more? Yes. And if we don't, are we rejecting his inescapable word? Yes. And are we going to suffer for it? Are we going to see the ramifications of that someday? Yes, we will. Dads, what kind of dad are you supposed to be to your children? You are not to provoke them to anger, but you're to bring them up in the ways of the Lord. If we don't do that, are we rejecting his truth? You bet. Husbands, do you love your wives like Christ loved the church? Are you willing to give your life for your wife? Not only that, are you willing to sacrifice everything for your wife? If you're not, you're rejecting God's word. Wives, do you respect your husbands? If you do not, you are rejecting the truth of God's word. It is inescapable. It'll come back to you someday. For us as children of God, it's going to show up like, aren't the Olympics coming up? What Olympics? South Korea? When? Next month. All right. There's going to be the Olympics in South Korea next month. When people finish their race, what happens at the end of the whole competition for that type of event? They give awards. They give gold, silver, bronze. They play the nice national anthem of that country. Isn't it great? I love it. Because that's going to happen to us someday. See, our sin is never going to be judged. God's never going to bring up one of my sins. But I am going to be rewarded at the end like an athlete in an Olympic competition. I'm going to stand before Jesus. He's going to say, hey, Brian Wieda, here's how you ran your race on earth. You get a bronze. He might say, you don't even medal. You're here, but you don't get a medal. Or he might say, you get gold. Way to serve. Way to serve the Lord. All right? So our sin, never mentioned, paid in full by Jesus on the cross, but we are going to get rewarded someday. His word is inescapable. He said it's going to happen. It is going to happen. Your most important appointment is not the barber. Your most important appointment is not the doctor visit you might be having. Your most important appointment is when you see Jesus face to face and he rewards you. That is the day we should be living for, right? The wild game feast, don't live for that day. If it's going to come, whether we're prepared or not, but be prepared for the day he comes and you're talking to him face to face. That's why I've dedicated my life to serving Jesus. Do I love teaching math? Yes. As a matter of fact, the triangle thing, the centroid, circumcenter, orthocenter. I'm teaching Melissa the other night. I'm like, look at how God created geometry. You can take a triangle, you can find the centroid, the circumcenter, the incenter, the orthocenter, and they form Euler's line. I mean, it's true for every single triangle that God has ever created. It is phenomenal. But someday I'm going to see the one who created it all face to face. So my life is not about mathematics. My life is about Christ. Mathematics just happens to be another thing I happen to do. But my life, it's about Christ. Mathematics, it's about Christ. English, it's about Christ. History, it's about Christ. Biology, it's about Christ. You see Christ in everything. All right? So God's word will overtake us. We're going to perish or get raptured, but guaranteed, you're going to be facing God's word someday. So that's the permanence of God's word. So they did return, verse 6, and they said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. All right, here's my last point, and we're done. Let's just do a quick review. Does God judge sin? He did in the past. He does currently. He judged it all on the cross. Praise the Lord for that. Does faith in God bring blessing? If we return to him, does he return to us? You bet. And then we get this beautiful relationship in Jesus. It's all about him. And then thirdly, do you realize that past judgments are kind of a warning about rejecting him? Ananias and Sapphira, huge warning for us. The flood, a huge warning for us. So don't put off those warnings. And then, like God himself, his word is permanent. It is inescapable. It will overtake us. So either you're on the right side of truth or you're not. Trust in Jesus. It's all about him. And then, so here's my last point. They returned. The group that Zechariah is talking to, this 20-some-year-old, the whole group said, we're going to return to God. We're going to commit ourselves to doing it his way according to his word. We're going to live in agreement with God's word, which means go to him by faith. Trust him. It's not law-keeping, but it's trusting him. And we're going to live in agreement with God's word. And however God wants to deal with us, he's right. And then God poured out his blessing. They built this temple in 4 years, and some 500 years later, Jesus walks in it. Pretty awesome. These people were greatly blessed. They were really greatly blessed. So here's my final point. God is more concerned about your heart than anything else. He is. He's more concerned about your heart than your looks, than your athletic ability, than your educational ability. God wants your heart sensitive to him. He says this in 1 Peter 2:25. Listen to this one verse. 1 Peter 2:25. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You have somebody who is overseeing your soul, and he desperately wants you connected to him by faith. That's what he wants. We have all gone astray from him, but he's calling us back. And some respond and some don't. Most of the people I talk to about Jesus don't respond. They don't care about him. They don't love him. They don't want him. But some do. And that's what I'm looking for. We're just, be faithful, be faithful. We've returned to the shepherd of our souls, the overseer, the one who cares about our soul. Nobody else cares about our soul. People care about our money. They care about our looks. They care about what brand shoes I'm wearing. They're cheap $45 shoes. I don't know if you saw my black shoes 2 weeks ago, but the whole bottoms fell off during the church service. I was flopping around. You know what? The world would look at that and say, look, you know, that's a cheap, it was a cheap shoe. But see, that's what the world cares about, but God cares about my heart. All right, so where's your heart? Where's your heart today? It's all about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I don't know where everybody's heart is this morning, but you do. You know which of these people love you and know you by faith and which do not. So I pray that anybody who does not have a relationship with you, that they would place their faith in Jesus. That they would return to you, coming to you to live in agreement with your word, which says to trust you for salvation. Jesus paid it all. And then they have this awesome relationship formed. And then for everybody here today who already has a relationship with Jesus, it's possible some of us could have begun to drift, like 16 years of drift, like the people of Israel. Maybe we've got lots of enemies in our life. Maybe our own flesh wants to rise up against you. Maybe the world has gotten in our way and we're discouraged. And the work is hard and it seems like not much is happening. And so we're just grinding our gears. You want us out of that condition. You want us to return to you, and then you will respond to us because faith in Christ always brings blessing. So, Father, we know that you are a God who hates sin and judges sin, but you are also full of compassion, giving us a way out. And we also know the last truth is that your word is inescapable. What we heard this morning, we're going to be held into account for. And the people of Zechariah's day, they responded to his message. Their hearts changed, their attitude changed, their work changed. I pray, Father, for just a continual revival in church, in churches all across our area, that people would be excited about Jesus. They want to learn more about these 8 visions and his Zechariah's messages and burdens about Jesus. Oh, we have so much to learn in such a short time. Thank you again for the opportunity to gather together, to be part of the church, and to be able to publicly glorify Jesus' name. We love him so much. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you've made a decision today, I pray that you would